Jude, verse 20 through 25. Let us hear God's word. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to this epistle, this letter of Jude. As you remember, this letter was written by Judas, the brother of Jesus and the brother of James. And we've said of Jude, or Judas, that he is and was a barking dog. If you remember, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56, 10 and 11 speaks of those false prophets. He says they're like dogs that can't bark. They don't warn the church of those that would seek to harm them. And here we have in this epistle Jude barking. He's warning the church of a danger. Peter and Paul have predicted that false teachers or scoffers or mockers would enter into the church. Jude has said they have come in. They're in your presence. And he's warning the church concerning them. He's writing this epistle to keep people from falling prey to these false teachers in their midst. Peter had done the same thing in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 3:17, Peter says this, "Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." He says, you've been firm, but I'm concerned that you might fall prey to this wicked teaching that's being brought in by wicked men, and you might fall from your steadfastness. Jude was concerned as well. And so he was planning to write this letter that would describe the benefits of the common salvation that we all have as Christians. And yet he says something's happened in the church that now necessitates him to write and to tell the church to contend earnestly or to fight ruthlessly for the faith that was once delivered. And so he's encouraging the church to fight, to recognize that the battle now not only wages with those that are outside the church, but there's a battle waging inside the church. That there are those in the church that are enemies of Christ. He gives us in this epistle a portrait of these false teachers. He first tells us of the core fundamental characteristic of these individuals. He says they're ungodly. They're irreverent. It comes up 6 times in the book. It's used 4 times in verse 15 alone. He says they're ungodly. They're irreverent. He then goes on in following verses to say they're unbelieving, like the people of God were in the wilderness wandering. They're proud, like those angels that fell. They're sensual, like those individuals in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're envious, like Cain. They're greedy, like Balaam. They're rebellious, like Korah. He gives us this sevenfold description of these individuals. Then in verses 12 through 13, he gives us 5 illustrations of what they're like from general revelation. Then he tells us in verses 14 and 15 of their ultimate destruction. He says that these men have been prophesied of old. Then he goes back to a very ancient prophecy, a prophecy of Enoch, the 7th from Adam. And gives this prophecy of the destruction that would come upon ungodly men, even those that were in the visible church. He then gives a further description, as we looked at last week, in verses 16 through 18. He describes what they're like. They're working against the leaders in the church. They're flattering the sheep of the church. They're prepared to separate from a generally faithful church. He goes on to say they're all of these things because they're without the Spirit. We just saw in Romans 8, 9 that those that are without the Spirit are outside of Christ. They're not true believers. They're not the real things. They may be professors, but they're not possessors. And he says that's ultimately their problem. Now, he's been giving us thus far a portrait of these teachers. He's telling the church to look out, to beware of these people that have had an influence in your life, that are trying to draw you away from those that are the ordained teachers in the church. Jude pictures a congregation or congregations of generally faithful churches. And he's viewing these false teachers as seeking to break that up by bringing false teaching in. He's been giving remedial medicine. And now here, in the following verses, as we consider this morning, verses 21 and 22, I want us to see that he's giving preventive medicine. These are the things that will keep us from falling prey to these kinds of people. And we should always be doing these things, inoculating ourselves so that when a false teacher comes in, we will be prepared to quickly and biblically, gently, patiently, but courageously repel them. So let us look at some of these things this morning as we begin to look at this latter section of this epistle, and as I believe really the application section of the epistle. Let's look first at these four things that he tells us are preventive medicine. He first tells us to build ourselves up in verse 20. But ye, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith. Then he says, secondly, not only build yourselves up, but pray in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Then thirdly, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then fourthly, hope in the coming Christ. He lays out these exhortations, these commands for us to prevent ourselves from falling prey to these kind of people. He says, but ye, beloved, in spite of the fact that these men have been prophesied of old, they would come in, they've come in. Now this is what you ought to do. Identify them, yes, but then build yourselves up first. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. It's akin to what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18. There, Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter puts grace and knowledge together. It's not intellectualism that he's promoting. He's not promoting knowledge apart from grace, but he's not saying that you can have grace without knowledge. He brings them into intimate connection. And what God has bound, we ought to keep bound. We ought not to separate that which God has joined together. He says we're to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. We're to grow in the knowledge of the faith that's portrayed for us in the Scriptures. But Peter reminds us that in the Scriptures we have uniquely Christ portrayed. Yes, we learn about God the Father. Yes, we learn about the work of the Spirit. Yes, we learn about ourselves as created in God's image, as fallen in Adam, as redeemed in Christ. But Christ is the central figure of the Scriptures. He says that we are to grow. Build up yourselves. He's not speaking to the church as individuals. He's speaking to them as a corporate body. He's saying you must build yourself up individually, but you must build yourself up as a body. You're to be concerned about everybody in the congregation. That's what Paul's getting at when he speaks in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. He says we're to comfort ourselves together. We're to edify one another. And he goes on to say, even as ye also do, or as also ye do. Paul could say to that church in Thessalonica, comfort yourself. Come alongside and encourage one another. He says, edify, build one another up like you'd build a house. The word actually means house builder. Be a house builder. Be a builder of a house. And he says, do these things And then he reminds them, you're already doing them. So Paul could say, you're building one another up, you're comforting one another, but I've got to tell you again, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Do it more, do it more, do it more. Don't stop. Don't grow weary. Build yourselves up. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do it individually and corporately. Clearly in Ephesians 4, we have that picture of the church itself growing up into Christ. And our growth is intimately related as individuals with the growth of the congregation that we're part of. We're not in this alone. God's redeemed us and brought us into a body. But also, when Jude says that we're to build ourselves up, he's telling us that we have a duty. He's letting us know that diligent effort is required. There's no let go, let God mentality here in Jude's mind. He's saying, it's all of God, but you have a work to do. You've got to build yourselves up. Think of Paul's words in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's you that work it out, Paul says. For, because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, God puts it in your mind to do what's right. He gives you the strength to do what's right. But you still have to do it. You're not a puppet. You're not a puppet. You have to do it. You have to engage. He's telling the church to engage itself in building itself up in the knowledge of Christ and in grace. And I think particularly as we look at this building ourselves up, it's saying we're to take heed to learning the truth. The truth shall set us free, Jesus says. Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, He asks the Father that we would be sanctified by the truth because the Word is truth. We have to know the truth. And that's how we're built up. That's how we're edified. That's how we learn more of the beauty of Christ. But He doesn't stop there. He says we're to build ourselves up, but then He says, secondly, you're to pray in the Holy Ghost. We pray to the Father in the name of Christ, but we pray to the Father in the name of Christ by the quickening of the Spirit. The Spirit initiates prayer in the life of the believer. We saw in Romans 8:15, He is the Spirit of adoption. It's because we have the Spirit that we cry unto the Father. We recognize Him to be our Father. We recognize ourselves to be His children. We see in verses 26 and 27 there of Romans 28 that the Spirit assists us. We don't know how to pray. But God's Spirit that dwells in us assists us that we might pray aright. Not just the right matter of prayer, not just what we pray, but also how we pray. God's Spirit directs us into the Word, teaching us how to pray, what to pray for, and also to have the right spirit, the right manner of prayer. Now, if that's true, I think there's some implications. First is we need to ask for more of the Spirit's influence in our lives. Consider Christ's words in Luke 11:13. He says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Here He's speaking to Christians who address God as their Father, and He's saying, you should still be asking for more of the Spirit. More of the Spirit's influence is the point. But not only must we ask that the Spirit influence us more, we also must not vex the Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I think clearly the implication is He's reminding us as believers that God's Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is holy. And if He dwells amongst us, He's grieved when we sin. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But then in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul tells us to quench not the Spirit. Here he's describing, isn't he, illustrating the work of the Spirit as though it was a fire. The Spirit puts warmth in our soul, doesn't it? But sin quenches that warmth towards God that we have in our soul that is the work of the third person of the Trinity. And so we're not to vex the Spirit by sin, but we're also to pray without ceasing. We're to pray, and as we pray, we're to ask God to assist us in prayer by His Spirit. We're to acknowledge we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. And so we're to ask for help. We're to establish set times of prayer. We're not to sit around waiting until the Spirit moves us to pray. Consider Daniel. Daniel had three set times that he got on his knees and prayed. And his colleagues knew it. That's why they set him up in Daniel 6. They knew when and where he was on his knees. But we also are called not only to have set times of prayer, we're also to offer what's called ejaculatory prayer. We're to pray without ceasing, and we're to pray in those opportune times throughout the day when God would call us to do so. I think of Nehemiah, children, as a perfect example of a man who prayed in regular times but also knew how to pray on his feet. When his brother returned from Jerusalem, he was concerned about the church. He asked him, how's it going down there? He hears a bad report about how the building is going. And he's concerned. He begins to pray. He fasts. He spends many hours in prayer. Then he meets with the king. The king says, what's up, Nehemiah? You don't look like you normally look. You're depressed. Something's going on here. It says in Nehemiah 2:4 that Nehemiah asks God to assist him as he goes and makes the request to the king. He'd been praying, it appears, for months, for days at least, and then he still offers a prayer right before he makes the request. He was praying in the Holy Spirit. He was a man that prayed in the Holy Spirit. In those set times that he had on his calendar, and in those little quick prayers, right before he carried out duties that he knew he was called to carry out, he prayed in the Spirit. And if we're not praying in the Spirit, we won't be praying for long. So we need to continue to ask God to stir us up to pray by His Spirit. Building ourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, he says. And then he says, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now what does that mean? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? What does it mean? I think it means this. I think it means that we're to cultivate our love to God by growing in our apprehension of God's great love for us in Christ. I believe that's what it means to keep ourselves in the love of God. To cultivate our love to God by growing in our appreciation of God's great love for us in Christ. Think with me of the Apostle John's words in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. You see, our love to God is just a reflection of His love to us. He's the originator of love. God is love. Can you imagine that Jesus says these words concerning the church, words found in Song of Songs, that great Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 9. He says of the bride, Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Do we contemplate the fact that Jesus is ravished with us? And the bride could say, His banner over me was love. Do we recognize that to be the case? Do we appreciate God's love to us in Christ and thus reflect His love back in love to Him? Think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 62:5. He says that God, as a bridegroom, rejoiceth over the bride. so shall or so does thy God rejoice over thee. He says it's just a faint picture of God rejoicing over you when you see a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How much greater does God rejoice over you? His bride. The one that He set apart. Let us think just briefly about this love. This love of God is eternal. It's infinite. It's unchangeable. All of God's attributes are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It's infinite. We learn a little bit about the infinity of God's love in Ephesians 3, 17 and 19. There Paul prays that the church at Ephesus might know the four dimensions of God's love. He says the height, the breadth, the length, the width. If you ever add that up, that's more than three-dimensional. He's suggesting the infinity of God's love. It can't be comprehended. We can't get our arms around it, can we? But we're to apprehend it. Just because we don't understand all of it doesn't mean we don't understand any of it. God's given us His Word that we might understand His infinite love. Not completely, but really. It's infinite, but it is also eternal. God says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He says, I've loved you from old. That's why with loving kindness and mercy I brought you to me. Because this love is eternal, that's why I've taken you to myself, as sinful as you be. It's also unchangeable. Didn't we just read about the fact that Paul was persuaded that God's love was unchangeable, that nothing could get in the way of separating him and separating his people from the love of God in Christ? We know that in our heads, but do we know that, really? Do we live like that? When we're tempted to sin, do we remember that the love of God is unchangeable to us? And do we, out of love for Him, do we reflect His love by obedience to His Word? Think of these words of Christ in John 15, 9 and 10 in that upper room discourse. He says there, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." Have we ever thought that Christ's love to us is like the Father's love for Him? He goes on, "Continue ye in my love." Continue in my love. In other words, keep yourselves in my love. Don't forget my love to you. Then he goes on. He gives a condition in verse 10. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Keep my love before you. And yet as you do, that means you're going to live for me. You're going to do what I tell you to do. And if you don't, you obviously don't love me. He goes on. This is how we're to keep God's commandments. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Sometimes we run from the liberals who want to make Jesus to be just an example. Jesus is much more than our example, but He is our example. And He says, "I'm your example in keeping my Father's commandments because I love the Father and He loves me. I love you. You should love me by keeping my commandments just like I do to the Father." That's the principle. And if we would get hold of it, we would be different people to God's glory. But in application, how do we continue to keep ourselves in the love of God? We need to meditate upon these verses. We need to store them up in our hearts and our minds, don't we? But we also need to develop a quick sense of the pardon of sin. We can only develop a quick sense of the pardon of sin if we develop a quick habit of confessing and repenting of our sins. But if we examine ourselves and we respond quickly in repentance, we will do so. Just look at that passage in Luke 7, 36 through 50, where Jesus comes into the house of the Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't anoint him, he doesn't wash his feet, but this sinner, Mary, does. She anoints his feet with oil, and she kisses his feet. And you remember, the Pharisees, they don't get it. They say, why doesn't he know who this woman is? And then he explains to the Pharisee, you haven't done this, she's done this. He gives them a parable. There's somebody that has a $5 debt and there's somebody that has a $50 debt. Who's going to love more the one that lets them off of the debt? He says, obviously the one that's been forgiven more. And the point is not that some of us are forgiven a lot and some of us are forgiven a little. That for that reason we don't have to love God very much. No, the point is we've been forgiven much. We need to recognize how much we have been forgiven. And the degree that we come to appreciate how much we've been forgiven is the degree that we love God. That's the fact. That's why you don't love God more than you do. Because you don't appreciate His love toward you and forgiving you of your great sin. Your love to Him is equivalent to your appreciation of His forgiveness to you. It's no more, but it's no less. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God, but we're also to hope in the coming Christ. He says we're to look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If He's given us love letters, and that's what these are, if He's given us tokens of His love in the sacraments, and He's given us these love letters and tokens from a faraway country, how much ought we to long for His coming till He gives us everything? When we will love Him without sin, when we will be before His face openly acquitted and acknowledged as not guilty. I want us to see that keeping ourselves in the love of God and hoping in the coming of the Lord Jesus are intimately connected. They're not only connected here, but Paul connects them as well in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. There he says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." You see, as we grow more and more in our love for Christ, are we not going to more and more hunger to have Him with us? And us to be with Him without sin. We're hindered in our love to Him. Don't we want to more fully express it? Have we grown comfortable with those hindrances? Or do we want those hindrances cast off? And we might pour ourselves out to Him in love. So as we grow in our love, we'll grow in our expectation, in our hope. We'll grow in that hope of mercy. God's been merciful to us, and then it will be declared completely. It'll be completely shown forth just how merciful God has been to us, His people. In a shorter catechism, question 38, we have the answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Yes, we enjoy God now. But then we will enjoy Him fully, completely. And then we will do so unto all eternity. We're approaching again that time of remembrance of the Reformation on October 31st and its initiation at the nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517. Let me close this section with a quote from a hymn, from basically a poem that Martin Luther put to music. That great reformer said this concerning the hope that we're to have. He says, "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. Do we beneath his cross view that day? Do we, as we look to the love of God in Christ, do we view the day that Christ will come to take us home? When the heaven and earth will pass away, are we thus preparing to meet the one we love? Now, in closing, in application, let me apply this short section, these two verses, in three ways. Let us remember, let us note the three persons spoken of. This is a Trinitarian medicine. This is a Trinitarian inoculation that Jude gives us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Hope in the coming of the Lord Christ. Pray in the Holy Spirit. All three persons active in our protection and our sanctification and our perseverance. But also note the three means of grace spoken of. We're to build ourselves up. I believe that refers particularly to the assimilation of the Word, of our growing in the knowledge of doctrine, and particularly the doctrines of Christ. But we don't build ourselves up in the Word apart from prayer. So we pray in the Holy Spirit. We pray in dependence upon God to bless our reading and meditation of His Word. But then we're also called to keep ourselves. We're to watch. We're to protect. How do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? How do we continue to stir ourselves up in our hope for Christ's coming? We do so by asking ourselves questions. We do so by examining ourselves by the standard of God's Word. We do so by evaluating the state of our soul today with our state of soul yesterday or a week ago or a month ago or a year ago. Ever keeping the Lord Jesus Christ and His forgiveness before us, but examining ourselves. And so we see three means of grace alluded to here. Assimilation of the Word, prayer, and self-examination. I also want to speak briefly of the three graces spoken of here. The three graces, faith, love, and hope. Paul connects them in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. Remember, Paul goes on to say, the greatest of these is charity or of love. He says, the greatest is love because love is eternal. We'll continue to love God in heaven. But hope has an ending. Because hope will be fulfilled when Christ comes. We will see with the eyes, and faith will no longer be necessary. It'll be accomplished. It'll be consummated for us. Think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 as he speaks to that church, as he commends them for how they are doing. He says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. He says, when I think about what you're doing, I recognize that it all comes from faith, love, and hope. You're patient in what's going on because you're hoping. You're laboring because you love me and you love God's people. And you're working because you have the eyes of faith. You're looking at things eternal. You're not looking upon what's going on at the surface level. But you're laying up treasures in heaven. So that's why you're working. That's why you're laboring. That's why you're patiently doing these things. We see these three graces. The grace of faith. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:6, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. And a pure, sincere faith. But we're also called to hope. Paul says in Hebrews 6:19 that hope is an anchor for our souls. It's an anchor. It makes us steadfast in the midst of all the tumult. In the midst of all the hurricanes that come about, we're firm because of the anchor of hope. John could say in 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as Christ is pure. If you have this hope, you're involved in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're purifying yourself, he says. Obviously not in your own strength, but you're active. You're engaged. That's what we're to be if we hope in the coming of Christ. We're also to have this grace of love. Paul could say in Galatians 5:6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, descended from a Jew, or not. That doesn't matter. What matters is faith which worketh by love. He says that faith, because you believe, it'll work. It'll labor because of the love that you have for God and His people. And so we're to love God, we're to love His people. In Colossians 3:14, Paul says, "And above all these things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness." Paul says there's a lot of things you need to put on in the Christian life, but he says above them all, love is the ultimate to put on, because this says it's the bond of peace. It's the glue of souls. It's the glue of souls. Why are we together? Why can we, sinful people, remain together? It's only because God's been gracious to give us a degree of love for one another. We need to pray that He give us more and more of it. More and more of a love for Him and a love for one another. We need to examine ourselves today in closing. We need to remember that the Ephesian church, even though they, God says, dealt with false teachers, they got rid of false teachers. We learn in Revelation 2, 4 and 5. But Christ says He has still one thing against them. Even though they got rid of those false teachers in their midst, they lost and left their first love. They applied the corrective medicine of 2 Peter and Jude. They got rid of those false teachers, but they didn't have it all together in maintaining and continuing to take that preventive medicine. They weren't, and they didn't remain in the love of Christ. And so if we've fallen in that way, we need to remember, Christ says. He says, then we need to repent. Then He says, we need to do the first